The next scripture reading comes from Luke, chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come. But woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink'? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Let us pray. Oh Lord, we pray now that you help us in our duty to your word. Help me to faithfully carry out my duty to preach it, and all of us to listen to it, and most of all, to put it into practice. Let our faith come out in action. Guide us now in hearing and doing your word for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Increase our faith. That's the plea that we hear from the disciples in our scripture passage from Luke. Remember that at this point, Jesus is en route to Jerusalem, where suffering and death await him. And along the way, crowds gather. They're seeking different kinds of things. Some are seeking healing. Some are seeking nourishment, physically and spiritually. Some are seeking answers. Some are just sort of curious about what all is going on. But Jesus reminds his closest followers in this case that being a disciple is about way more than just having curiosity about religious matters. Discipleship, he reminds them, is a deep and difficult, demanding kind of thing. For example, there's the ever-present danger that you may cause someone else to stumble, in other words, to sin. You might do something or say something that causes a person to abandon his or her faith or turn away from loyalty to Jesus and his teachings. So beware, says Jesus, of the kind of behavior that could block or discourage or hinder someone from responding to God's call in their lives. Beware of that. According to Jesus, causing someone to stumble is serious business, deserving of what one commentator has called a mafia-style death, with a concrete block tied around their neck as they're cast into the sea. That's the image that Jesus uses here in our text. Then there's the matter of what to do when somebody sins against you. It's one thing to offend against another person, especially a fellow believer, but what if someone, particularly another disciple, wrongs you in some way, perhaps even repeatedly? What should you do then? According to Jesus, the sin itself should be rebuked, But repentance should be welcomed and forgiven. The goal, after all, in the community of believers is to sort things out, to work through things, to promote reconciliation, to go forward in restored relationship with others, including those who've sinned against you. So after hearing what Jesus says about the severity and the consequences of causing somebody else to sin, and the expectations and forgiveness, expectations about forgiveness and reconciliation, it's no wonder that those disciples said, "Increase our faith." That was their plea. The demands that come with following Jesus are surely more than any human being is capable of in and of ourselves. Guarding against harming someone else's faith, coupled with confronting and forgiving someone's repeated sinfulness. This is hard and heavy stuff, Jesus reminds us. So clearly, the kind of righteousness that Jesus requires, that God requires, far exceeds any of our abilities or our capabilities as human beings. Maybe that's part of why, hearing all that, we ourselves join in with this plea. Lord, increase our faith too, if that's what's expected of us in our lives as your followers. Increase our faith. And Jesus' response to that plea is challenging, partly because of the grammar that's in this text. He's essentially saying, if you had faith, and you do, in other words, Jesus recognizes the presence of faith here among these he's addressing, even if it's tiny or small. Even though it is small, but what matters, he says, isn't the size of the faith. What matters is the one in whom it's placed. Faith, after all, is a hard kind of thing to quantify. Excuse me. How could you measure it? Would it work to try to say, well, look at where I'm at this year. Looks like my faith is about 25% more than it was last year around this time. It's a hard thing to measure, quantify, gauge in that way. And Jesus doesn't really approach faith that way. He focuses less on quantity and more on sufficiency. According to Jesus, even a small amount of faith the size of a mustard seed, he says, when tied to the power of God, can generate results and consequences that far exceed any human capabilities or expectations. So rather than fretting about whether our faith is large enough or great enough, part of what we hear from our Lord and are told by our Lord today is we need to take the faith that we have, whatever size it is, and put it to work. That's the key. Not quantity, but sufficiency. After all, he himself is the one who empowers us in our life of discipleship. When our faith lays hold of him, it really is possible for us to live by his teachings, including not causing others to sin, including extending forgiveness to those who've sinned against us. It's possible when our faith, whatever its size, is tied to him and invites his power into our lives. Now, others have described faith as a kind of spiritual muscle. It requires exercise. So when used strenuously or regularly, faith develops. It gets stronger. But when neglected, like a muscle itself, faith weakens, becomes less useful. That means that when we ask the Lord, increase our faith, we're not primarily asking for more vital experiences of worship or just more instruction in doctrine, though those things are certainly important and essential. Rather, when we ask for an increase in our faith, what we're asking for is greater devotion to the Lord in the form of obedience, doing what he actually tells us to do. When you actually implement Jesus' instructions, that's when application comes into play. When you actually implement Jesus' instructions both within and beyond the community of believers, that's where allegiance becomes action. profession becomes practice. There in the actual doing is where faith increases. Maybe that's part of why we struggle with it sometimes, because we think if we just cultivate enough faith in the mind and heart, critical though that is, Jesus tells us actually getting in there and taking that faith, putting it to work, putting it in action, doing it, doing your faith, that's when faith increases and strengthens in the actual doing of it. I think that helps us understand the closing section of today's text, where Jesus presses these demands of discipleship by employing the master-slave relationship. In some translations, including the NIV, which I read from and which you've got there in your pew rack, the Greek term is rendered as servant. And though that term certainly captures part of that particular position in the household of the first century, that day and time, it doesn't really do full justice to the realities of the social order there in the first century. The term literally means slave. And we need to handle this kind of language and imagery carefully in our contemporary context, especially in light of the history of slavery here in our country and its enduring consequences in our society. We don't really do ourselves, and we don't do the church any kind of favor by trying to gloss over the realities of slavery in the first century, or the realities of what it's been like in our country and in folks' lives in our history. I like the way one commentator has put it when he summarizes it by saying, slavery, the legal possession of an individual by another, was the primary energy source in the Greco-Roman world of that time. Slaves were essentially non-persons. They were property. And their daily life was determined by the will of their masters, the plan of their masters. And you can see that coming out in our scripture passage today in this parable in the closing section. For the slave in this parable, it feels like his work is never done. After a full day working in the fields, tending the sheep, more duties await him. His master is hungry for dinner, we're told. Eventually, the slave will get to eat, but not until the master has had his food and drink, has been waited on hand and foot. And once satisfied, the master doesn't owe the slave in this parable any gratitude. There'll be no expressions of thanks, no affirmation for a job well done. The slave has simply done his duty. And the next day, he'll get it up and do it all over again. Now, that was the context of the social order and life there in the first century. And it takes us back to partly an article that appeared in July of 2021 in the New York Times. They ran a special 55-page section about the 2.5 million essential workers who kept New York City alive while many New Yorkers worked remotely. And one of the heroes was a man named Gustavo Ajeche. He was a 2004 immigrant from Guatemala. By day, he works in construction. At night, he delivers food for restaurants in the financial district of New York City. His wife works as a nanny for a family in Manhattan. And they use some of the earnings from their jobs to support extended family that they have back in Guatemala. Their jobs, these are the kinds of jobs that often got or get little recognition or expressions of praise. And at the end of the article, Gustavo said, "The pandemic was hard, but it taught me I could help. I would come home exhausted, but hearing gracias, or God bless you," he said, "that was beautiful." Just hearing gracias or God bless you was beautiful. I think of this slave in Jesus' parable who rarely, if ever, heard a thank you or a God bless you from his master. All he usually got was, "Here, take it." take my plate, I'm done. Or go get some rest. You're going to need it for another full day of work tomorrow. Every day was a matter of repeating his duties. He did them because that's just what a servant slave did in that context. That's partly why Jesus' parable here can be a difficult kind of story to build on when we're trying to understand more of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and a disciple of our Lord. Thankfully, we don't live out our faith now in a context where household slaves are part of the established social order. But in a way, we can still learn from Jesus' emphasis here on how being a disciple essentially means being a servant of the Lord, a servant of God. And that's partly because from beginning to end, our relationship with the Lord is about serving the Lord. We use that kind of language in the church and in our Christian lives all the time, serving the Lord. And that's partly because none of us can claim that God is obligated to us, or that somehow God owes us for something in some way. On the contrary, we're obligated to God. We owe God all that we are and all that we have because of what he's done for us through Jesus Christ. There's a pastor named Tim Keller. He writes about a woman who began coming to his church in New York City, and she had never really heard a distinction between the gospel and religion. In other words, the difference between being saved by grace compared to being saved by your own works or your own righteousness. She had always heard that God only accepts us if we're good enough. That's how it works. She said that this new message, this gospel, was somehow scary to her. And Keller asked her why it was scary, and she replied, "If I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me and put me through." She went on, "I'd be like a taxpayer with certain rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if I am a sinner saved by grace, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me." If I'm a sinner saved by grace, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me. As Keller pointed out, you see, she understood the dynamic of grace and gratitude. This woman, he says, could see immediately that this wonderful beyond belief teaching of salvation by sheer grace, which we proclaim, it has an edge to it too, doesn't it? She knew that if she was a sinner saved by grace, she was, if anything, more subject to the lordship of Jesus Christ, not less in any way, more subject to his lordship. She knew that if Jesus really had done all this for her, she would not be her own. She would joyfully belong gratefully to Jesus, who provided all this for her at infinite cost to himself. So we see how costly grace can be as well, and how it binds us to God who's redeemed us in Jesus Christ. Joyfully and gratefully belonging to Jesus. That's really the heart of discipleship that I think can still come through in this difficult to wrestle with scripture passage we've got in front of us here today. It's true, at first glance, today's text can make it sound like, you know, being a follower of Jesus must be sheer drudgery. Look what he compares it to here. Just do what the Lord tells you to do. Do it without complaining, and don't expect any thanks or affirmation. In the closing verse, "So you also," says Jesus, "and when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty.'" We've only done our duty. Now, as we wrestle with these kinds of scriptures at its most fundamental level, it reminds us that working out our relationship with God that we have with God by grace, working out our relationship with God is a matter of duty. He's our creator. He's our redeemer. None of us can say, well, I've served the Lord long term and faithfully done so much for God and his kingdom. I've devoted a long time to obedient service, doing most of what's been required of me and expected of me. Surely that merits some kind of affirmation or commendation or reward of some sort. But Jesus tries to help us see that thinking that way is actually just a rejection of grace as the basis of our relationship with God. In one of the sacred collections of Jewish traditions, there was a rabbi who said, if you've studied the Torah, the Jewish law, do not claim merit for yourself. You were created for this. This is what you were created for. So it sheds light on how we're created to be servants of God. That's who we are as followers of Jesus Christ, and we do serve God as a matter of duty. That's an important part of it. But that doesn't mean that being a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that discipleship is completely devoid of all joy or is just sheer drudgery, or that there are no blessings in a life of service to the Lord. You know from your own experience that in one sense, discipleship does bring its own rewards. The fellowship that you have with God and with God's people. The change that you're able to experience in your own life. The change that you're able to help bring about in the lives of others, in the life of the church, in whatever ways you help them or serve them or teach them. That as well. The ways God's reign shows up in our church family, in our community. The joy, the absolute joy, really, of steadfast devotion to Jesus Christ. That's the heart of being a disciple, one of his followers. There's a lady named Karen Watson. She was a missionary in our denomination to Iraq. And prior to leaving for the Middle East, she wrote a letter that was dated March 7th, 2003. And she herself was killed along with four other missionaries on March 15th of the following year. She opened the letter this way. She had addressed it to her two pastors. She said, "Dear Pastor Phil and Pastor Roger, you should only be opening this letter in the event of my death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place, I was called to Him. To obey was my objective. To suffer was expected. His glory, my reward. His glory, my reward." So she goes on after some further expressions of gratitude and brief comments on preferences about her funeral service, how simple she wants it to be, and some inspirational statements about the heart of a missionary. And she closed the letter this way: "I was called not to comfort or success, but to obedience. There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving Him. There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving Him. I love you too," she says, "in my church family." Lord, hearing something like that, Lord, increase our faith. Yes. My faith, your faith, our faith as a church. That's still our plea. May the Lord help each of us to take whatever measure of faith we've got, small though it may seem to you, and put it to work. Put it into action for His name's sake. May the Lord help us to trust Him and do what He says, not out of a desire for praise, myself or yourself, but out of a desire for Him to be praised. And may the Lord give us the strength and the power as His followers to do what's required of us and expected of us, serving him faithfully and obediently, with a reward, yes, his glory. His glory being our reward. Lord, increase our faith. That's our prayer. Pray with me. Oh Lord, we thank you again for the power of your word to call forth and create faith. We look at our faith and sometimes it seems weak or small. It does need to grow, but we pray that you help us take whatever measure of faith we have and put it to work. Activate it, and see it grow and strengthen for your praise, not our own. We pray now that you fill us with more of your strength and power, that we can do the things that you call us to do and want us to do, and that we will do these things for your glory, for your praise. Thank you again now for all that you have done for us through Jesus Christ. We belong to you. We love you. We praise you. We thank you. We want to serve you and follow your way in our lives for your glory. We pray this to your praise. Amen.